Well, it's an extreme pleasure for me to be with you this week. As some of you know, as a few of you know, fewer and fewer of you know as the years go on, my father preached here about 6 years, beginning in 1969 to 1975, I believe were the years, give or take 6 months or a year one way or the other. So my last 2 years of high school were spent here in Sepulveda at the Lassen Street Congregation before I went away from home. And I was thinking about this morning as I got up and looked outside that there were those times when I was in training for high school basketball that I would get up in the morning and I would run around the parking lot. I would start at the house, I would run to the street, I would run across the front of the building, I'd run back to the house. And I'd figured out at that point, I don't know if I was accurate or not, it took about 15 of those laps to equal a mile. And so I would run laps around the building to help myself get in shape. And so I got up this morning and thought, well, maybe just for old time's sake. But then I thought, no, not that energetic this morning. But it's good to be with you. And we hope that the things that we have to say this week will be of benefit to you and helpful to you as we think about the lives that we live before our Lord and our God. Open your Bibles, if you will, this morning for the class period. And we go to about when? About 20 after? 25 after? What's the?
10:35.
Okay. Open to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 in the first few verses of that chapter. And we'd like to use this chapter as a background to our lesson this morning. Ezekiel chapter 37. Here the prophet Ezekiel wrote, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that ye may come to life. And I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, and I'll put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I'll place you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." Just to get a little bit of the background and to remind you about the history of the Old Testament and where Ezekiel fits in. I titled this chart, The Periods of Old Testament History, but as you look, you see I started with the number six. I did not put all the periods of Old Testament history on there just to fit them all in one chart, but just the last several to kind of give us, a bird's eye view, and if you have forgotten to get in your history, in your mind, where Ezekiel fits into all of this. You remember that through the leadership of Moses, God led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years until they finally brought them to the edge of Canaan, and under the leadership of Joshua, the follower of Moses, they conquer the land. That's number 6. We won't go back and review all the history. But we'll just pick up there with the conquest of the land, the conquest of Canaan, at the time of Joshua. After the land was conquered, after the land was divided, we begin a period of history of God's people that we often call the Judges, in which God's people were divided up into 12 tribes, and the tabernacle was in place, and the priesthood was in place, and the priests, for many ways, were leaders of the people and guides of the people and teachers of the people. But when there was a problem or when there was a military need, God raised up judges, several judges that we read about in that book, to deliver God's people from their enemies. At the end of that period, during the time of Samuel, God's people desired to have a king. They wanted to be like the nations round about them, and they called upon God to give them a king. And this next period of Bible history we commonly refer to, and these names, of course, are not given in Scripture, but names we've given to them just for the sake of our history and our learning, the United Kingdom, because during that period, all 12 tribes were united under one king. And, of course, there were 3 famous kings during that period, Saul first, and then David, and then Solomon. And at the end of that time, the kingdom divided, and we won't, of course, go into all that history. But the northern nation, 10 tribes went with the north under the rebellion of Jeroboam and began the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom of Judah stayed loyal to the house of David and the city of Jerusalem. And they existed as 2 separate nations for a number of years until about the time that the northern nation became so wicked that God took them away into captivity during the Assyrian captivity. And they were taken away in 722 by the Assyrians, which left number 10 there, Judah alone. Judah stood alone for that period of time from 722 until they became so wicked that God allowed them to be taken away into captivity. But by that time, it was no longer Assyria that was in power and taking them away. But another nation had come to the forefront, and that was the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and his father who was before him. And they were now the most powerful nation in the world, and they had, of course, conquered all the land that Assyria had conquered. And they came and they took away Judah into captivity, really in 3 different captivities. They had 3 different waves, 606, 597, and 586. The temple finally destroyed in 586. But Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a number of the others were taken away into captivity as early as that 606 day. Now, I said all that just to bring you in your history up to where we are, because when Israel was taken and then Judah was taken away into captivity, into exile, and the temple was destroyed, God's people, remember now who we're talking about. We're talking about God's people, Israel. We're talking about the nation whom God had promised to Abraham going all the way back, in thy seed all the nations are going to be blessed. Of course, that was the spiritual promise that would be later fulfilled in Christ. But he had also promised to Abraham this great nation, and he was going to give them a land. And all that had been fulfilled, and they had been brought into the land. And now, because of their wickedness, they were taken out of the land. They were taken away first to Assyria, some of them, the northern tribes, and then the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity. And now they were removed many miles and many days and many years, we might even say, away from their homeland. They were in exile. And God had told them through Jeremiah the prophet that someday I'm going to bring you back. In 70 years, the captivity is going to be complete and I'm going to bring you back. But until then, you remain in the land and you settle in the land where you are and you obey the people that are ruling you and you adjust to it the best you can. But someday I'm going to bring you back. But as they got settled and as they were in captivity, they began to lose heart and they began to feel like, at least in the middle and the end of that captivity, that God had forgotten them and God was not going to bring them back. And of course, that's what this prophecy is all about. Here in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see Ezekiel speaking to the people of Israel. And so let's look at a little bit at that. As we said, the book of Ezekiel, as we notice it, it was probably written about 590 to 570 BC. We don't know the exact date. The book of Ezekiel was a book that was full of symbols. It was full of visions of different kinds. It's highly figurative as you read it. Apocalyptic type of language, we would call much of it. And yet it is a book for the purpose, as we see in this particular prophecy, in this particular passage that is before us, this kind of crazy bones laying in the valley kind of prophecy that we're going to look at more in a moment. It really is a prophecy, and it is a book that is intended for the purpose of giving the people hope and comfort. to a people who have been taken away into captivity, who have been punished because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of the terrible things that they had done and breaking the covenant and forgetting God. God is now, through Ezekiel and through Daniel and through the other prophets, God is telling them that He's going to return them. He's going to raise them up, and He's going to bring them back to the land, and He's going to fulfill the promises that He had made to them. Let's look at the prophecy a little bit. And then we want to draw some practical applications. Our lesson this morning is not all just about Ezekiel and the prophecy that we can see there, but hopefully that we can take from this prophecy some lessons that we can learn and we can make application to even as we think about our lives today. A strange prophecy, a strange picture before us here. We see a valley full of bones. God in a vision brings Ezekiel out, and He puts him in a valley that are full of bones. These are not animal bones. These are not birds' bones. These are human bones. And in that sense, if we stop and think about it, it's not a very pretty picture. It's kind of a grotesque picture. If we were to walk outside this morning and we were to find a bone, a human bone, we would be startled. And we would be shocked, and we would wonder, where did this bone come from? We just don't see human bones lying around. But here, God brings Ezekiel into a valley, and they are full of bones. I mean, there are just human remains everywhere. And the bones are not new. The bodies are not freshly dead. The bodies have been dead for a long time. There's no flesh. There are no sinews. There are no ligaments. There's no connecting tissue of any kind. It says as He brings them out and He looks across this valley, there are bones, and the bones are very dry, very dry. Which means they've been dead a long time. And so He brings him into the valley, and He instructs him to preach to the bones. Now, that's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? But that's the way symbolic language was. So that's the way these visions oftentimes were as far as the prophets were concerned. And so, of course, again, this is all happening in a vision. We don't take this to mean that Ezekiel was literally in a valley full of bones. But in this vision, in his mind's eye, however God pictured this to him, he was in this vision, or he was in this dream. God placed him, and it seemed real to him, among these bones, and he's in this valley. And God says to prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the bones. And so He says, if you prophesy to the bones, then they will be put back together. And so He begins to prophesy to the bones, and it says there was a rattling, and the bones begin to come together. First of all, the bones, I picture the bones being put in their proper place, back connected together. Arm bone to arm bone, leg bone to hip bone. The bones begin to rattle. The bones begin to move together. And then Ezekiel sees that they're the connecting tissues, the sinews, the ligaments, the flesh, the skin begin to grow back. And so he looks out, and the bones now look like bodies. They don't look like bones anymore. But there's still a problem. And the problem is the bones now look like bodies, but the bodies are still dead. There's no breath in them. They're not alive. And so God tells Ezekiel, as we read, to breathe or prophesy to the breath. He's prophesied to the bones, and the bones have connected, and the tissues have been put back together, and the skin has been put back on. But now we see bodies, but they don't have any life in them. And he says, prophesy to the breath. Preach to the breath that it will come back and fill up the bones. And then he prophesies to the breath, and breath comes back into the bones, and it says they become alive and they stand up. And they are an exceeding great army. Now look in verses 11 and following. Notice the interpretation. There's been lots of different interpretations that have been put on these passages. But notice the interpretation that God gives and that God gave through Ezekiel. Beginning at verse 11, He says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. This passage is about restoration. If we went back to the other passage or the other overhead, at the end of the captivity, there's a period of Old Testament history that we often call the restoration, The return and the restoration are the post-exilic period. And we know, just as God had prophesied to Jeremiah that at the end of 70 years, God would return them to the land. We know from our Old Testament history that that is exactly what God did through Ezra, through Zerubbabel, through the other leaders of the nation of Israel. They returned and they came back and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls and they reestablished the worship of Jehovah God in that period of time until the time that the Messiah would come. But the point being is at this point in time, when they are in captivity and when Ezekiel is preaching to them, the people are without hope. The people have lost hope. They've lost spirit. They don't think it's going to happen. And what of course, God is telling Ezekiel to do, he's not talking to them about preaching to literal bones. But he's talking to them. He's encouraging him. He's instructing him to go preach to the people. The people are like dead and dry bones. They have lost their hope. They're as dead as old bones are, and they think that we are without hope, as he says here. He says, preach to the house of Israel. These bones are the house of Israel. Our bones are dried up, and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. We have been cut off from God. We're way over here in Babylon. God has forgotten all about us. We're just dried up and have no hope. And what God tells Ezekiel to tell the people is that God can change this, and God's going to change this. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. God can raise old bones from the dead. And God can raise this people from the dead. And you think you're without hope, and you think it looks desperate, and you think it looks like there's nothing can change. And you think you're under the power of this great army of the Babylonian people. And Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. He had the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. And Babylon had walls that were so thick, I've forgotten how thick they are. I didn't do my homework before this morning, but Babylon had these huge, thick walls, impenetrable. But through the Persian and through Cyrus the Persian, God brought them down. And God, through his providence, through Cyrus, had them to return and to go back to their homeland. Just as God was telling Ezekiel that was what was going to happen. And so God can change things. God can turn a situation that looks hopeless into something that is not hopeless anymore. I believe we can learn some lessons. As we think about the Valley of the Dry Bones, as we think about the lessons from Ezekiel, and there's a couple lessons that I want us to learn and to think about this morning. The first is that God's grace and God's power has been displayed. And God has the power to change things. That's the first lesson we want to learn. God's grace and God's power had been displayed toward Israel in so many ways. And that's one thing that God was trying to get the people of Israel to remember. As you remember, as we read on through the prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, what they are reminding God's people is that God has been with his people. God is a powerful God. God has shown his grace towards Israel over and over again. God loved Israel. God had selected Israel from all the nations of the world. And because of Abraham's faith, and because of Abraham's obedience, and because of God's overriding plan to bring the Messiah into the world, God had selected Abraham, and God brought forth a nation from Abraham to bring about the purposes that God had. God had selected Israel. And God had made promises, as we said earlier, to Abraham. God had told Abraham that I'm going to give you. You walk the length and the breadth of this land, he told him when he finally brought him to Canaan. And he said, this land, everywhere your footsteps is going to be your land, your people's land. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. You look at the stars of the heavens, Abraham. You look at the sands of the seas. God is going to make nations to come from you. He's going to make a great people to come from you. And God had delivered on those promises. God had done exactly what he said. And God had allowed them, or God had used at the time of Joseph for them to be taken down into Egypt, and Jacob to be taken into Egypt, and they were captivity and bondage for a period of time, even as God had told Abraham what happened back in Genesis chapter 15. But God in his providence worked that all out, that he brought them out, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them a covenant at Mount Sinai. God fulfilled his promise to make them a great nation, and he fulfilled his promise to make them a great people and to give them this land. But Israel had broken the covenant. Israel had disobeyed God's laws. Israel, and you know the history, Israel had wandered away from God. And in doing that, God punished them, as we saw in the captivity. He put them away because of their unfaithfulness. He sent them away just as God had said that he was going to do. But even in all that, God was still gracious. God could have completely destroyed them. God could have wiped them off the face of the map. And they deservedly would have deserved so. But God preserved through them a people for his ultimate plan, his ultimate purpose. And as we have just talked about with Ezekiel's prophecy, God had the power to raise them up and bring them up, and it's exactly what he did. He made an impossible situation to something that was working for his purposes, and he was going to promise to bring him back. He did bring them back. God, in effect, raised them from the dead. But the lesson that we want to learn from that, as we think about that, and God and his purposes, and God and his power, and God and his grace as he dealt with his nation, is the fact that God has done the same thing today. The lesson that we can learn as we look at the nation of Israel is the fact that God has the power. God still has the power. And that's one lesson that we want to learn as we think about the effect on this as far as our lives are concerned, is the fact that God has the power to change men's lives and women's lives. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. Let's look at a couple passages in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Then the 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And we should be reminded as we read passages such as this that God has the power to raise the dead. God has the power to change people's lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote to them, "For they themselves report concerning us, what manner of entering in we had among you, how that ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and a true God." You think about the people that Paul was writing to, or the people that he had preached to at Thessalonica or at Corinth or at other places in the first century as he was preaching the gospel. They were people, as Paul pictures and talks about in the book of Romans, the first couple chapters, people who had strayed so far from God. They had refused to have God in their knowledge. They had lived immoral, corrupt lives in so many ways. They were completely ignorant. You think about Paul going to Athens in the book of Acts in chapter 17. And here were people that were worshiping just a multitude of all different kinds of gods. And they were so superstitious about it that they wanted to make sure that they didn't forget some god. And so they had an inscription to the unknown god. But in reality, they were ignorant of the true God of heaven and earth. And of course, Paul took that opportunity to talk to them about that. But as we see Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching, as he would go from place to place, like Athens that we just referred to, or here at Thessalonica, or turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice what Paul says there to Corinthian brethren. Of course, at this time that he's writing to them, he's writing to individuals who are already Christians. He's writing to people who have been obedient to the gospel, have had their sins washed away. But notice what he says about some of them. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of our God." Paul, writing here, talks about a whole bunch of different kinds of sins that these people have been involved in. He says some of you have been fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with men, or thieves, or covetous, all these things. These are not new things. These are the same kind of immoralities that exist in the world today. They're the same kind of problems that people face in the world today, the same kind of struggles that people face in the world today. In our message, the lesson that we want to learn is, as we think about the Corinthians, as we think about those from Thessalonica, here are individuals who had worshipped false gods, but God brought them back to life. You know, Paul in the book of Ephesians, if we turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 for a moment, talks about the sins that people were in. And in Ephesians 2, the first couple verses, he talks about them being dead. Yeah, that's what we're talking about this morning, bones that are dead. He says, you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says you were dead, but verse 4 and following, he says, but God, being rich in his mercy, verse 5, even when you were dead, were made alive. God has the power to raise the dead. That's the point. And we're talking about spiritual death now. We're those who are dead in their sins, those who are separated from God, whose lives, whether it be idolatry, as those at Thessalonica, or those at Corinth who were involved in all kinds of sinful activities, whether it be fornication or adultery or being a thief or being covetous or being abusers themselves with men or drunkards, no matter what kind of slavery, spiritual, sinful slavery they were in, God had the power to change that. God changed those lives. That's our point. God can raise the dead. And God can raise the dead today. That's my encouragement to you. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know your life. I guess there's a two-pronged attack here, a two-pronged lesson for us to understand. One has to do with our own lives. One has to do with the lives of the people around about us in the world. And the lesson for us in our lives is sometimes I've even heard Christians who struggle, and they're struggling with certain sins in their lives. It may be some kind of sexual sin. It may be some kind of pornography. I have dealt with a couple Christians recently who struggle with pornography. And there's so much of it out there. You can get it on the internet, and it comes right into your home. And then there are the movies of all kinds that you can pick. It used to be you had to go to the kind of the seedy side of town. You had to go to a bad part of town, go to a peep show of some kind to see the kind of things that now you can walk into any video store and go in the back room and walk out and just rent it and take it into your home. Or you can those messages come right up on your email, and all you have to do is with the click of a mouse go directly to a site where you can see almost anything you want to see. And it almost becomes an addiction to some people. I hate to use the word because we think of something with an addiction beyond our control. It's not beyond our control. What I'm suggesting to you is that even there are Christians who are struggling with sexual sins of these kind and pornography of different kind in the world around about us, and it's pumped right into our homes. And they struggle with it. What I'm telling you is God can raise the dead. Don't think that that is a problem, whether it's pornography, whether it's some other kind of sexual sin, an affair that you are having, or know of someone who is having, whether it's drunkenness, a drinking problem. It doesn't matter. Maybe it's some other depression, some other kind of problem that you're struggling with in your life as a Christian. God can raise the dead. God has the answers. God's word and God's people who encourage us and help us and teach us can help us to overcome those things. The other side of that wedge I was talking about is the people in the world. Sometimes we look at the people in the world and we see them involved in their fornication. We see them involved in their drunkenness. We see them involved in their dirty movies. We see them involved in all kinds of things, and it kind of turns us off and we say, that person could never be a Christian. Don't bet your life on it. Look at these at Corinth that were changed by the gospel. We, as we begin to go around and do evangelism and try to get to talk to our friends and neighbors and loved ones who are out there, let us remember the fact, let's not forget the fact that God can change lives. God can change lives. He turned a hopeless situation as far as the ancient Israelites were concerned, and he turned that around, even though they were without hope and they had given up. And God can turn around and change lives today. The second point I would make about this, just to carry it another step further, is to talk about the tool or to talk about the mechanism that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And that is, of course, he uses his word. And I think it's interesting that that's really always been the case. Here were God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, in the days of Ezekiel in Babylonian captivity, and God didn't change their hearts in a miraculous way. He didn't just through his spirit in some way have a direct operation upon their heart to turn them from a hopeless feeling to a hopeful feeling. He didn't work in that way. He used a prophet. He used Ezekiel to preach to him. He says, prophesy to the bones. And after the bones started getting put back together, he said, prophesy to the breath. The whole process was a process of prophecy, or a process of preaching. A process, he says, go prophesy to the people. I'm not talking again about literal bones, but Ezekiel, your work, your obligation, the job I'm giving you to do is to go preach to these people. These people are discouraged. They're disheartened. They need hope. And you go prophesy to them, you go preach to them, you go remind them, you go tell them that God has a plan for them, God has a purpose for them, and all this is happening just as he had spoken to his earlier prophets. And in a few years, it may look hopeless now, it may look like Nebuchadnezzar has an iron grip upon this thing, but in a few years, something's going to happen and it's going to get turned around. And don't you forget that God is in control here. But he used the word, he used preaching, he used prophecy to encourage and to build up those people. And that's what we need today. We need preaching and we need teaching. We need the word of God that is powerful. The word of God is still powerful. And let us never lose sight of that. And let us never lose faith in that. Whether we're talking about encouraging a brother and sister who is trapped in some kind of problem or sin or degradation in their life, or whether we're talking about taking the gospel to friends and neighbors and loved ones who are in the world round about us, God uses his powerful word to accomplish his purposes. Romans 1:16, Ephesians 6:17, a number of passages that you're familiar with. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The gospel is the power of God. It always has been, and it'll continue to be until the very day in which we breathe our last, until the Lord brings all this to a conclusion. It's God's method. It's God's means, and so we cannot forget that. Ephesians chapter 6, we remember the passage there where Paul is talking about the Christian armor. And he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God and girding your loins with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness and shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of gospel of peace, and taking up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And he talks about, of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offensive weapon that we have been given in the Christian armor is that sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to teach and to encourage and to build up and to edify. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostle says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intent of the heart." And so God's word has been given. It's sharp, it's powerful, it's two-edged, it can pierce to the heart, to convict. Let's look at a couple of the illustrations. We talked about the church at Thessalonica. We talked about the church at Corinth. And let's read a couple of passages as they connect back to those things that were said before. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "And for this very cause we thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Now, for God's word to work, it's also got to be received. For God's word to work, there's power in the word, but there also has to be the receptive heart. God is not going to force us. God is not going to force us to accept his word. God is not going to force the people in this world to accept his word. The message is powerful. The message has the power of God within it. It has a power that we can't begin to understand or define. Just as we can take a seed. I read a little quip one time about a biologist who was a believer in God. And the biologist was making the point. He says, I can reproduce exactly what is in this seed. He said, and I don't know what the elements are. It's got carbon and it's got hydrogen or whatever the elements are. And he said, I can take those elements and I can make something that looks exactly like this seed. But if I put this seed in the ground, it's not going to grow. Because there's something in God's seed that is unique that God has put there, and that's the power of life, and it's not in my seed that I can make. God's word has power. God's word is the power of God unto salvation. It has been given by God. It's to be preached by men, but it has the power within it to convict people. But it, just like that seed, it has to have a firm soil. It has to have a fertile soil. So that seed may be powerful. You may have a seed. You may have a cotton seed, or you may have a strawberry seed. And I'm not a farmer, you can tell. I don't know anything about seeds. I tried to plant seeds one time when I was a kid, and nothing ever came up. And I thought then, I'm never going to make it as a gardener of any kind, and I haven't. But the seed needs a good place to grow. It needs a fertile soil. If the soil is too wet, or the soil is too dry, or it doesn't get rain, or all the elements that it may need, that seed needs something to help it to grow. It needs a good and honest heart. And when we think about the spiritual side, we think about the seed of the kingdom, God's power, and that powerful message is there, but we have to have a good and honest heart for that seed to grow. And so the apostle here says to the Thessalonians, he says, when you receive from us the word of the message, you receive it as the word of God. They received it. That's the reason that message became powerful in their lives and changed their lives, is they listened to it and accepted it as the truth, the word of God. And then thinking upon it, dwelling upon it, listening to it, obeying it, it changed their lives. It changed them completely to being those who are following idols to those who are doing what is right. Well, there's so many passages. We didn't have time to get to the 1 Corinthians 1 passage, but there's so many passages that talk about the power of God's word and how it can change lives. And I hope that this lesson today will at least get us to see that God is powerful and God can accomplish his purposes, and God can accomplish his purposes in our lives. But only if we allow his word to dwell in us, only if we think about his word, only as we study his word. And it's not going to be changed by the philosophies of men or the teachings of men. Only as we take in that word, that powerful message, meditate upon it, study it, pray about it, use it in our lives, then it'll help us to be what God expects us to be. God can raise the dead. He's going to raise the dead physically someday, but that's not what we're talking about this morning. That same power that's going to raise the dead someday can raise us spiritually, can help us to overcome the trials and the problems, the temptations and the struggles that we have. And just as it helped Israel and raised Israel from the dead and brought them back from captivity, that same power of God can help us to be what God wants us to be. Let us trust in it. Let us study it. Let's pray about it. Let us use it in our lives that we would be what God would have us to be. Thank you for your time and attention this morning.